Well, these Sunday evenings, we're continuing our study in the life of David. He is one of the outstanding characters of the Bible, referred to frequently in the Old Testament, obviously, but also, as we'll see this evening, in the New Testament. But first of all, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. Today, this evening, we're going to be using our Bibles a lot. I hope you've brought your Bible. If not, there's one in the pew in front of you. The theme verse of Calvary Church is for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we believe that everything should be based on Scripture. So we're going to be reading quite a number of verses, mainly in the New Testament, but some in the Old. And we're going to begin with these verses in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all of the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father, his ancestor David. Nevertheless, verse 4, for David's sake, notice this, we're thinking about David. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, the very center of the world, Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So David was a very good king, a man after God's own heart, but as we have recorded here, although he followed the commandments of the Lord, he was not perfect. And next Sunday, we'll think of David's fall. Here, the writer refers to the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and we'll think of David's great sin next week, and then the following Sunday, think of his restoration. I've called this evening's message, David's Greater Son. One of the oft-repeated designations of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament particularly is that he is the Son of David. And last Sunday evening, we began to look at the Davidic covenant. We thought of some of the great covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant with Noah, the foundational covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. We thought of the Davidic covenant, obviously, and also a little on the new covenant. So we're looking at the Davidic covenant, which God established with David and his successors in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We saw God's covenantal promises to David that after David's death, his kingship would continue through his offspring. So, for example, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's David's kingdom. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What a wonderful and incredible promise to this King David. Coming from a humble beginning as a shepherd in the fields of Bethlehem, that David is going to die, and not only will there be a succession of kings after him, as referred to here in 1 Kings 15, but his kingdom will not end. But how can a king's throne be established forever? How can there be a kingdom which doesn't come to an end? Turn to the book of Isaiah, again in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. And we want to trace this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses that we normally associate with Christmas as we celebrate the birth of our Lord, and rightly so. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name, we've been singing about that great name, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now notice this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Great promise that someone is going to be born, a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, giving these incredible names, and to him there is going to be given the throne of David and his kingdom, and he'll establish that kingdom, a kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness, and that kingdom will never come to an end. And as we thought of last week, when we begin to read the New Testament, in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, begins the New Testament, the New Covenant, with these words, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Christ the Messiah, meaning Messiah, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so we learned, and we'll see tonight, that the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is found in Jesus the Christ, this one who died for our sins, who was buried, but was raised from the dead, and so lives forever. And therefore, this one who lives forever, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will have this kingdom which will never end. So this Davidic covenant is a very, very important covenant in the unfolding purposes of God. And this evening, I want to think of some of the references to the Davidic covenant in the New Testament. David is the greatest of the kings of Israel. Great man that he was. But even as we read in 1 Kings 15, he did not have an unblemished career. There was a time when he fell, and fell very badly. And so we worship not the King David, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinless and who lives forever. And in the grace of God, all those who know the Messiah, David's greater son, this son of David, shall live forever if we are united with him as he dies for our sins, as he's buried, and he's raised from the dead. And as he said to his followers in John chapter 14, because I live, you shall live also. Isn't it wonderful to think of that future? Think of the future that we have as the people of God. Doesn't it marvel at this? That we shall live forever. We thought this morning of as we prayed for New Zealand, we think of the violence and the terrorism and the confusion of our world. But we who know David's greater son and who are united forever will live forever, and furthermore, we will be part of this glorious kingdom, a kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness, because David's greater son, Jesus Christ, is the central figure of time and eternity. Now turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. I told you you're going to use your Bible. Mark chapter 12, where we will see a reference to the son of David. I said last week that as we study our Bibles, I think often we're guilty of the micro, looking at the detail and missing the broad sweep of Scripture. So we're generally better at analysis of Scripture rather than synthesis. But in thinking of the Davidic covenant, we were dealing with the great sweep of the drama of redemption. And I want you to catch that. I realize we're going to concentrate tonight. This may not be the easiest message, but I trust that it will be not only informative, but will draw you in greater love to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, it's a series that Jesus has of disputes with the religious establishment. And let me read from verse 35 of Mark 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, that's Solomon's temple, or the site of Solomon's temple, destroyed, and now this is actually Herod's temple. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, Messiah, is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared," and he's going to quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? "And the great throng heard him gladly." The Messiah is David's son. He's the son of David. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David. And so, as I mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that right at the beginning of the New Testament, it said that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he is the son of David. Some of you may remember when we started our study of the book of Romans, as Paul is setting out what he's going to do, he's going to talk about the gospel of God concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So Paul, as he presents Jesus, is careful to say that this one is descended from David. So here is a question asked in Mark chapter 12. If the Messiah is the son of David, how does that harmonize with Psalm 110, verse 1? There, David refers to the Messiah as Lord. So how can the Messiah be the son of David when David calls him Lord? Well, the answer is, as Jesus says, the Messiah is not only David's son, the Messiah is David's Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1, quoted here in verse 36 of Mark 12, look at it. It speaks of two lords. The Lord, in the Hebrew writing, the word Yahweh, speaks to my Lord, the Hebrew word Adonai. David refers to the Messiah as his Lord. Notice what's going to happen, who will sit at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are defeated. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So this is the point. The Messiah is not only David's son, he's also David's Lord. He is not only the descendant of David, as the New Testament writers trace in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Not only is he the descendant of David, he is the root of David. He is David's son, but he's also David's Lord. And Jesus here in this wonderful passage is explaining to the critics that the Messiah is not only a perfect man, David's son, he's also perfect God. He's David's Lord. Who is the Messiah? We heard quoted by Sabu, John 1 verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Messiah is God incarnate, God in the flesh. But he's not only the son of David, he is the son of the living God. And not only is he David's Lord, he is Lord over all. He's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So the Davidic covenant stipulates that David's house, his family, his descendants, his throne, his kingdom are going to be established forever. So Jesus is David's greater son, the long-promised anointed one who is going to do what? He's going to come and he's going to defeat all of the enemies of God, Israel's enemies, but all of the enemies of God, and set up his kingdom, and this kingdom, unlike any other kingdom, this kingdom will never end. He's given the right to the throne of David and the right to reign in the eternal kingdom. You're in Mark chapter 12. Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 1. And we think of the word given to Mary by Gabriel when she's told that she's going to conceive a son and is going to be called the name Jesus. Luke chapter 1, again, we often read this in connection with with Christmas, but it's bigger than Christmas. Luke chapter 1, let's break in verse 30. The angel, that's Gabriel, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He's going to be called the Son of God. He is the Son of God. "And," here it is, "the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see how these wonderful prophecies found in the Davidic covenant that we thought of last week from 2 Samuel 7 are coming to fulfillment, perfect fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He's Lord over an everlasting, over an eternal kingdom. That is in Jesus now, the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. Oh, it has not yet come in its fullness. The kingdom has come, but as Mark tells us, it's come in a mystery form, not yet apparent to unbelievers. But one day, the full power and might and glory of that kingdom will be evidence to all. And all who oppose the Messiah, all who oppose David's greater son, will be vanquished. The kingdom has come. Now, the apostles, like Peter and Paul, also testify to Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. What's the great event in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. And there on Pentecost, just after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Peter stands up in downtown or uptown Jerusalem and proclaims the gospel in this incredible message. Let's break into it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Are you following me so far? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." He's talking in Jerusalem to the Jews. "That God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It's in God's plan, but God holds you responsible. Now notice verse 24. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David," here's our character, King David, "says," and Peter knew his Bible, he's going to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "David says concerning him," so David is making a prophecy regarding Jesus, the Messiah. What does he say? "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Who was David referring to? To himself? No. Here is a prophecy in the Psalms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Jewish audience that Peter is speaking to would know well Psalm 16, and Peter is saying that has been fulfilled in David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more. Not only is Jesus raised from the dead, he has ascended, and he's seated at God's right hand as prophesied by David, verse 34. Well, let's do it from verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses." Peter and the disciples had seen the resurrected Christ. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. for David did not ascend into the heavens. No, when David died, he didn't ascend to the Father's right hand, but the Messiah has. But he himself says, again quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter is saying to them, this prophecy is that David made. You know your Bibles well. You know Psalm 16. You know Psalm 110. This one, in contrast to David, who was buried with his fathers and stayed in the grave, this one has been raised from the dead, not only raised from the dead, has ascended to the Father's right hand and will be there until he makes his enemies your footstool. Now, some consider that Christ's exaltation to God's right hand, they see the initial fulfillment of the Davidic promise and the greater fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. So some believe that Jesus Christ was inaugurated as the Davidic king at his ascension and is now reigning in heaven on the throne of David. So they see the David's throne and the heavenly throne of Jesus at the right hand of the Father as one and the same. So they say that the present reign is the first stage of Christ's Davidic rule, and the second phase will be during the millennial kingdom when our Lord reigns on the throne of David from the earthly Jerusalem. Others believe, and I tend to this view, doesn't mean to say I'm right, others believe that there's no support in the New Testament that the throne of God the Father in heaven is linked with the Davidic throne. In Acts 2, Peter is certainly making it clear that Jesus is the Davidic king. Jesus, not David, was raised from the dead. Jesus, not David, was exalted to the Father's right hand. But is Peter saying in this wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 2, is he saying that Jesus is reigning now as the Davidic king? Is that not future during the millennial kingdom when he makes his enemies his footstool? I'll leave you to meditate on that. Go over to Acts chapter 15. What's Acts 15? Another great event in the calendar of the church, the Council of Jerusalem. What was the Council of Jerusalem all about? Well, it was basically what to do with these Gentiles, because they were being saved. Did they now have to be circumcised? What was their position in the church? Were they of an equal footing with Jewish believers? Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I won't read all of Acts chapter 15, but you remember earlier in Acts chapter 10, there is a Gentile converted, a man called Cornelius, a centurion. And Peter was there. God used Peter to bring the gospel to the centurion. And Peter reminds the Council of Jerusalem that God gave the Gentiles, verses 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them. Peter is saying, listen, the Gentiles, they were saved just as we were, and they also received the Holy Spirit. And so some of these Judaizers are wanting the Gentile believers to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. And so they make a decision on this. The decision is made that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is, Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. And furthermore, Peter is going to remind them, and James is going to remind the audience, that the inclusion of Gentiles in the blessings of God was prophesied in the Old Testament. We see this in verses 11 through 17. Let me read with me, and notice to the reference to David. Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. I spoke this morning about the lack of prejudices and barriers. We're all saved the same way, aren't we? It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or a Gentile, whether you've lived in Charlotte all your life, or whether you come from a remote island in the Pacific. It makes no difference. There's only one way of salvation. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they'd finished speaking, James replied. Wise man, James stands up. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. It's, you know, your Bibles. It's said in various places in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are also going to come into the place of blessing, just as it is written. And now he's going to quote from Amos 9. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David, the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. How wonderful. So Gentiles are going to be part of God's blessing. However, that in no way revokes the promises of God to Israel. What God promised to Israel will be fulfilled in Israel. And the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant lies in the future. Notice verse 10. This tent, this tabernacle of David that has fallen, will be rebuilt and restored. And to establish his case, James quotes Amos 9, verse 11. And the tent of David, verse 9, is not referring to the church, as some people say. The church is presently being built, not rebuilt. Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. That is going on now. This is something that is going to happen in the future. It will be rebuilt. It is true, Gentiles come into blessing, but the promises under the Davidic covenant still stand. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will rule as king from Jerusalem during the great millennial kingdom. Now, Paul also testifies to Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant. I've referred to what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But go over to Romans 15, verse 12. I realize we're going quickly here. If you're not familiar with these passages, note them down and study them. You know, if we're not familiar with the Davidic covenant, when we come to these scriptures, we just sort of read over them and say, well, I really don't know what that means. But we do want to know what it means. We want to understand scripture. Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, another Old Testament prophecy, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, when we read last week 2 Samuel 7, there was no mention of Gentiles in the Davidic covenant. That is true. But other scripture makes it very clear, as we see here quoted, that the Gentiles are brought into the blessings of the Davidic kingdom. And that David's greater son in the future will reign not just over Israel, but over Gentiles, over the whole world. So our Lord himself establishes the Davidic connection. The New Testament writers do. Peter does on the day of Pentecost, does again at the Council of Jerusalem, as does Paul. And now the Apostle John. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. All of you can find that. And Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, John has a vision into heaven, into the very throne room of heaven. And in the first four verses of Revelation chapter 5, no one throughout the whole universe is found worthy to open the scroll. Who can open the scroll? Who can rule the universe? And a tremendous search is made throughout the whole universe, but no one is found who is able to open the scroll. And John weeps in the very throne room of God. He realizes without the opening of the scroll, God's sovereign purposes of redemption and judgment will never occur. And without the opening of the scroll, the coming of the kingdom of God and all of its fullness will never arrive. So is there anyone who can open the scroll? Verse 7, Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And so on. Who is this one who is the only one who is able to open the scroll? What's in the scroll? You can read it in the book of Revelation. As the scroll is opened, the various prophecies are made in this wonderful book of the Revelation, all coming out of this scroll. Who is the one who is worthy? Notice his description. He's first said to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That doesn't surprise us if we know our Bibles, because Judah is the kingly tribe. What's the sign? What's the symbol of the tribe of Judah? The lion. But he is not only the lion, he is also the root of David, the offspring of David, David's greater son. He is the root of David, and he's also the shoot of David. And he stands and opens the scroll. We saw in Mark chapter 12 that Jesus Christ is the eternal one who existed before David, but he's also the son of David who comes into time and space as the perfect God-man. And here in Revelation 5, he's presented as the Lamb, the suffering Savior who comes to die. And he's standing at the very center of the throne room, risen from the dead, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. What tremendous descriptions given to him. He is the Lion, but he's also the Lamb. As the Lion, he has the power to rule. As the Lamb, he is worthy to rule because he and he alone atones for the sins of the world. He is worthy. He is worthy indeed. Standing as though he had been slain. And then in the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, and I think we looked at this last week, if I remember, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You think of all of the descriptions that could be given of our Lord Jesus. Don't you find this intriguing that he's described as the root, David's Lord, and the descendant, most translations say offspring, which I think is a little better. He is the root and the offspring of David, the promised one of David, who fulfills all of the promises. He alone has authority over heaven and earth to rule forever. And so Scripture traces out, as we've done in a very fast way this evening, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust last week and this week you begin to understand the importance of the Davidic covenant. As you read your Bible, when you see that name David, stop. And I think you'll find it very, very interesting. Is the church the kingdom referred to in the Davidic covenant? No. We'd only come to that conclusion if we allegorize the provisions of the Davidic covenant. No, David understood the covenant as one which was going to have future literal fulfillment. And in order for the Davidic covenant to be literally fulfilled, it must mean that Israel as a nation is preserved, as indeed it is. Remember we studied Romans 9, 10, and 11? If you've forgotten it already, I hope not. The future for Israel, a national existence, when it will be brought back into the land. And who's going to rule over that kingdom? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the root of David, the offspring of David. So the Davidic covenant, the promises given in the Davidic covenant, is the foundation for the hope of Israel, and in that sense, the hope of the world. Let me read a final verses to you before I conclude this evening in Ezekiel chapter 37. In our study of Romans, we referred to this when we thought of the future of Israel in Romans chapter 11. And what is Ezekiel 37 about? It's the valley of the dry bones, that one day God is going to call Israel back to the land. We see that beginning even now, since 1948, when Israel begins to exist again as a nation. But the final fulfillment is yet future. What are we waiting for? Christ to come. We call that the rapture. The heavens will open, and we, his people, the church, will be caught up to be forever with him. On earth, there is a terrible tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 18. And then we'll come to this earth with the splendor and glory and might of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will conquer his enemies. He will set up his kingdom, as we read in Revelation 20. And we will be part of that glorious reign. Ezekiel chapter 37 then, verse 24. I hope this stirs you up this evening. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. Is he referring to the actual King David? No, he's referring to David's greater son. Peter has said that when David died, he went into the grave, but our Lord Jesus Christ is ascended. He is the fulfillment. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, a perfect shepherd, the good shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. Promise under the Abrahamic covenant of land, emphasized in the Davidic covenant, emphasized in Scripture, is going to be fulfilled. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Wouldn't it be marvelous to be ruled by a perfect ruler, one of perfect justice, one of perfect righteousness, to be under this king who's ruling perfectly? I will make a covenant of peace with them, verse 26. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Yes, the temple is going to be rebuilt. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. One glorious day, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come. He will triumph over his enemies. He alone has the right and the power to sit on David's throne and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this kingdom, which will last throughout the countless ages of eternity. This is our King. This is the Lamb. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the root of David. Do you know him? He's coming. And when he comes, there'll be no opposition. He's so powerful. What does he do now as he's come? He comes as the Lamb atoning for the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Rises from the dead, and he calls on all of us, all of humanity, voluntarily to bow before him and acknowledge him as their Savior and Lord, to acknowledge him as their King. Have you done that? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus, still trying to live your own life? Still think that your way is better than God's? Do you really think so? He comes. What does he say at the beginning of Mark? Repent and believe the gospel. That's what you're to do. Turn from your sin. He comes to save you from your sins, to deliver you, to forgive your sins. And as a gift of grace, to give you eternal life. And if you've never trusted the Savior, can I ask you to do that today? Yes, now. Perhaps you've gone to church all your life, but you don't know Christ personally. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, call on his name and you will be saved. Many of us here would say we are followers of Jesus. We acknowledge that he is Lord. We bow to him as King. Are there areas of our lives that are excluded? Some area where you want to keep control? Surrender it all. This is the challenge of total commitment that we've been talking about from Romans 12, to present everything, our whole bodies to the Lord, total commitment to Jesus Christ, to live a life of faith, to live a life of obedience. And just think of the grace of God. Not only are your sins forgiven, not only does he give you eternal life, but you shall be part of that majestic, wonderful kingdom which will last forever and ever. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We bow before him. We confess our sins. We confess that sometimes we're willful and we're disobedient and we follow our own desires and our own wishes. And so we confess that. Forgive us, Father. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your kindness. And I pray for every person here, Father, that they truly will know Christ. And we look, as we've seen down through the pages of Holy Scripture, as we see the Lord being born as a baby in Bethlehem, the Word becoming flesh, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to your right hand, and now waiting that day, that great and glorious day when every enemy shall become the footstool of his feet. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that this great King, David's greater son, will rule throughout the whole universe forever and ever. And we thank you for such a Savior. Help us to live for him, to display him and proclaim him. In his name we pray. Amen.